My heart today rejoices as I hear far and near sweetest angel voices. Christ is born, their choirs are singing, till the air everywhere now with joy is ringing. Come then, let us hasten yonder, here let all great and small kneel in awe and wonder. Love him who with love is yearning. Hail the star that from far bright with hope is burning.
Thank you so much. Appreciate those that are involved in our music ministry. And I've said this before, that includes you, as we all lift our voices together, praising God for what he's done for us. And this month, it's praising him for Christmas. Don't you love Christmas? Is it your favorite time of the year? There's only one other time of the year that is my favorite. I love celebrating Christmas. Well, I love deer season too. Not saying that's the same. But I also love celebrating Christmas during the month of December and then celebrating my birth month as well. Y'all have birthdays. I think we need to have a birth month and just celebrate it for the whole month, right? Sure glad you're here this morning. And take your Bibles, please. Psalm chapter number 25. We were actually here last Sunday. We didn't get through it all. Is it okay if we don't go through a whole chapter in a message? Absolutely. Unless you want to be here for 3 hours, we could do that. But I'd rather like to just approach scripture in, okay, we have a reasonable amount of time that everyone's going to be listening, okay? Attention spans do wane off after a couple of hours, I get that. And so you have to be respectful of that. It's not about you listening to me until I'm done. It's about, for me anyways, it's about me being able to give you truth from God's word in a way that you can digest it and take it home with you. And if I hammer you with 542 facts over the course of a 3-hour sermon, you're going home with maybe one thing. So what does that mean for all the rest of it? I wasted my time if you're not taking it home with you. So I'd rather just back it up. Let's look at what's there, the richness of it. And that's why we didn't go through the whole psalm last week. There's just too much in here. As we looked at how to face the challenges of life, we started that last week. And as I had said the last time we met, this psalm is a little different from the other psalms that we read. We all face problems, don't we? I was having a conversation with someone earlier, and they were remarking how so many people in our family here have just gone through stuff in the last 8 months. COVID-related, and the COVID thing just made what we had to go through a little different, a little harder, maybe. And so many of us have faced challenges to different degrees and different ways this year. These were things that, and we all face them at times, things that can be overwhelming, things that we cannot control, right? Don't you love those? We can't avoid them. We sometimes, while we're going through it, we sometimes feel hopeless. We don't have the answers to any questions that come up in our minds. And yet, this psalm, like others, teaches us to confront the problems by, reoccurring theme throughout psalms, turning to God. Turning to God. Problem equals turning to God for a Christian. It should. problems, doesn't matter how they came about or whose fault they were, problems equal turn to God. This psalm takes a different approach, though, in turning to God. It takes the approach of seeking forgiveness. And I spent a little bit of time on that last Sunday, because most of the time when we talk about problems, we try to avoid the possibility that that problem is your fault because of sin in your life. That's not very comforting to talk about it in that way, but it's a possibility. And here we have David recognizing and owning that in his life, and he's seeking forgiveness. I said this last week. We personally create many of the problems that we face in life. So we need to learn to face up to it, to deal with the consequences of our decisions. When David was writing this psalm, he was facing both external enemies and also internal. He was battling the guilt of his own sin. And near as scholars can tell, this would have been the sin with Bathsheba having her husband murdered and trying to cover it all up. That took place years. Here he is years later, still battling this. And so we looked at last week three how-tos, how to face the challenges of life. We're going to go through those three real quickly here this morning. So if you missed last Sunday, I'm going to give them to you again so you can write them down and keep your notes. First, number one, call on God. That's that reoccurring theme in Psalms. Problems equals turn to God. That's what David did. We need to call on God. Calling on God is simply this: expressing your confidence in God. Expressing your confidence in God. Now, we have a lot of young ones in the room here today, since we don't have junior church. Oh, by the way, the numbers are coming down. Woo, we're getting close. We can start expanding our reach a little bit. Still being careful, okay? But we'll be able to expand it without being reckless. Maybe that's a good way to look at it. But we have some young ones in here. Now, let's say you have a plumbing problem, okay? Someone came to me last Sunday. They had a heating problem with their furnace. And they want to know what they should do about it. I don't know. Get a new one, you know, I don't know. It didn't sound like it was a real serious thing. So I directed this person to go to talk to, let's see, who can I pick on here today? Abby. I said, go talk to Abby, okay? Now, do you think they probably went and talked to Abby? No, they didn't call on Abby. Sorry, Abby. They would have had no confidence. So they would not have called on. Here's David calling on God. He's in despair. He's got external enemies. He's battling this internal guilt. His life is literally, potentially about to end, okay, by being assassinated perhaps. And so what does he do? He calls the one he trusts, calling on God. It's more than just, okay, I'm going through a problem. I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to pray. And then we pray. Oh, no, no, no. There was an element in trust, of trust in calling on God. In spite of the impending defeat, David declared that none who truly trust in the Lord will ever have a reason to be ashamed. That was from last week. Second how-to is this: pray for God's guidance. This is what David did in the first part of the psalm. Many times when a problem comes, what do? I said it last week. We try to avoid the problem. And that makes sense, right? If you see a problem coming, you don't, ooh, problem, let's go jump in. Oh, we try to avoid it. But when the problem's all around us, okay, at some point, we have to recognize that God's plan may be for us to go through the problem, not avoid it. It's in and through the problems that we learn, isn't it? We learn obedience, we learn faith, we learn patience. And David knew that he would need God's help to stay on the righteous path. Now just think about that. A few years before, he didn't stay on the righteous path. Bathsheba, he got sidetracked. So first, he prayed that God's leading through the disaster, God would lead through the disaster his sin had created, okay? He prayed also that God would teach him to walk in obedience in the future. He prayed for God's leadership in the face of future temptations. Notice, he's not asking God to get rid of it. He's saying, God, I'm in it. I own it. Guide me through it. And he gave specific ways that he was asking God to guide him through that. Here's the third how to. There's only 15, so we're making good time here this morning. Number three, ask God to remember his unfailing compassion and loving kindness. Can't we just praise God here this morning for his mercy? We mess up, don't we? Sometimes we just need to look ourselves in the mirror, okay? Get over ourselves. We just need to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, you big dummy, what'd you do that for? I don't know if God does that. It's probably a good thing I'm not God, because that's what I'd be doing. I'd be, you big dummy, what were you thinking, you know? But that's why God's God, because I don't have the compassion and the loving kindness that God has. Let's go ahead and continue on with Psalm 25, beginning in verse 8. David writes, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Good and upright is the Lord. Okay, that's our fourth how-to. Declare that God is good and upright. Declare it. Say it. God is good. Many times we're going through a problem, okay? Everything's falling in on us. Why is God doing this? I don't understand this. I need a break. I don't know how much more of this I can handle. When in there do we just stop with our friends that we're saying this to and say, you know what? I am going through something bad, but God is good. And take the focus off of us and put it on God, who, by the way, is good, right? At this point in the psalm, David moves from speaking to God, and now he's speaking to us about God. He's giving a comforting message to us. If we hear it, the message is this: God is good to sinners. That's us. We're sinners. We have all fallen short. We don't measure up. We're not quite good enough to equal God's standard of holiness. But God loves us. He loves us and he longs to forgive us. You ever think about that? God longs to forgive us. He wants to help us. I heard a pastor preaching a message recently. It wasn't one of ours here. It's okay. He was in his message, he was talking about the fear of the Lord. And I bring this up because it fits with this picture that I'm painting, that David has painted of God is good and upright. He loves us. He longs to forgive us. He longs to see us restored. And this pastor was talking about the fear of the Lord. What is it? What is the fear of the Lord? And he said it this way. He said, here's the fear of the Lord. God is always watching. You need to remember that. He'll see what you do. So you better be good. Be afraid, because God is watching. That's how he defined the fear of the Lord. That's not what the fear of the Lord means. One small problem there. That view of God, that he's watching, waiting to catch us, that leads to this. That leads to us obeying God out of fear of reprisal. The only reason we obey is because we don't want to get whooped by God. Wrong motive. We've been talking about wrong motives on Wednesday night. That's a wrong motive to obey God, because it's based on a wrong view of this phrase, the fear of the Lord. Yes, God is near when we sin, but not to condemn. Our sin already condemns us. We're condemned already, the Bible says. So why is he near? He is near to deliver us. Imagine a shepherd walking along with his sheep. I just had this flash in my mind of Psalm 23, which we did a few weeks ago. So the shepherd's walking along with his sheep, leading his sheep, as God does with us. He's the good shepherd. That's who Psalm 23 is talking about. And in the shepherd's hand is his staff, okay? And he's walking along with his sheep, and he's watching them, and he's just waiting for one of those sheep to step out of the line so he can whack them on the head with it. Get them back into line. They should know better. No. A shepherd does administer correction, just like God does. A shepherd administers correction when needed, but his desire is to help that sheep learn and grow and mature. In fact, the correction that he gives the sheep is not designed just to tan his hide and leave him with a few welts so he can't sit down for a week. That correction is designed to move him towards a higher level of obedience to the shepherd. So there's a purpose intended for it. It's not just for him to relieve his stress and frustration over these kids. I don't know why kids just came out. Kids never do that to us, right? So because God is good, he teaches the right path. He teaches the way that pleases him, the way that will bring happiness and joy and satisfaction and peace to us. Spend some time thinking about this. We deserve nothing but judgment from God. That's what we deserve. Even if you're one of those mentally, positively healthy people that go to church every Sunday, based on the Gallup poll, you still deserve nothing but judgment from God. Death and destruction are the wages of our sin. That's what we deserve. We deserve the consequences of our sin. Because, why do we deserve it? Because we chose to disobey God. But God is good. He will forgive. He will restore us to fellowship with him. He will walk alongside of us and teach us how to obey his word. He's going to teach us again, because it's not like we haven't heard it before, right? And we keep going back and doing the same things. He has given us the Spirit to instruct us and guide us. We can walk in daily obedience to God. We can make the right decisions, and we can experience victory over temptation and sin. God is good to us, regardless of whatever problem it is we have. Psalm chapter 25, verse 9 and 10. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. So how can we have this, what these two verses are talking about? How can we have this guidance, this mercy? How can we have this? He doesn't force us to take it. He doesn't, the key word here, I guess, in this passage is meek. The guidance he gives, he doesn't force it on us, but it says the meek will he guide. We have to humble ourselves. Now, this is not a male-female thing. Guys sometimes get the rap for this, maybe because most of the time we're guilty of it. Is there someone in your marital relationship, whoever you are, whoever that other person is, who has a hard time taking directions while you're driving? They're driving, their eyes are on the road. Back in the day when they had atlases in the car. Okay. Now, you can't drive and read an atlas. Well, you're not supposed to. I perfected it when I was in sales. I got really good at it. That was a map, for those that are wondering, before the days of GPS. Okay. So someone's reading the map, and the person driving has to be willing to allow that person to guide them. I know how to get there. I don't need no one telling me how to get there. They need to humble themselves in order to receive the instruction. Okay? So that's what's going on in this passage. We have to humble ourselves. The word for guide is the same word that's used in verses 4 and 5. It's a picture of a farmer. I talked about this last week. The farmer that's walking along with his animals, he has the ox goad. Okay, that he goads the ox with when they start getting off the path. In order for that to work, in order for this picture to work, self-will must be gone. So we can cast aside our pride, our know-it-all attitudes, our desire to live for ourselves, so God can guide us on his path that leads to peace and joy and righteousness. Now, folks, we all know that we're sinners. We tend to be stubborn and self-willed. That's a reality that we need to be aware of, and more than just saying it, we need to be prepared to control it. And the secret to getting God's guidance is to become meek. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, path of God, path of righteousness that he has laid out for you. So you can prove that. How do you do that? It starts in verse 1. Meekness, presenting yourself a living sacrifice. Every day, folks, we make decisions. We choose every moment to yield to our impulses or to obedience to God. When we yield to him, here is what God promises. John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. One of the things that God does for us when we yield is he gives us an understanding of truth. Which, because we're yielded, when we get that truth, we now do that truth and we move further along in our spiritual growth. Number five, the fifth, how to. Ask God to forgive your sin. So simple, right? Psalm 25, verse 11, here's where David prays it. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. He transitions back to addressing God now in this verse, asking for forgiveness. But I want you to look at that verse. The words are up on the screen for us. For thy name's sake. So he's saying, God, forgive me. If you can imagine God saying, why? Why should I forgive you? Here's what David prayed. He said, for thy name's sake, pardon my sin. Earlier, David mentioned God's compassion. He mentioned God's loving kindness, his mercy, his goodness, his uprightness, his truth. God is compassionate, right? God is loving, right? He is merciful, right? He does have goodness, right? But more than just displaying those traits, he is goodness. I mentioned that last week. He doesn't just show compassion, he is compassion. Big difference there. So God is compassion, he is love, he is mercy, he is goodness, he is uprightness, he is truth. Jesus said it, I am the way, I am the truth, okay? He is those things. So David is asking for God's forgiveness based on, not because he deserved it, based on God's faithfulness to these attributes that he just mentioned about God. God's name represents his reputation. So God, forgive me based upon your reputation of these attributes. For your name's sake, for the sake of your name. God, if you don't forgive me, if you don't extend mercy and loving kindness to me, it's almost as if he's saying this. God, if you don't show mercy and loving kindness to me in the midst of these problems that I created years ago, your name may suffer. In other words, those heathen nations around him would look at him and say, oh, well, I guess his God bailed on him. This is what David is asking for here. David's sin was so appalling. Everyone knew about it. The people of the country, they knew about it. It's certainly his son, who's seeking to overthrow him and assassinate him, knows about it. David's sin was so appalling. God would bring glory to his name by forgiving David. For thy name's sake, O Lord. His sin was great. David said so. So right now, this is full confession. He didn't try to minimize what he had done by calling it a mistake. When we sin, it's called sin. I've never heard God called sin a mistake. We call it that. We call it a lapse of judgment. David didn't call it that. He didn't try to blame it on someone else. He didn't try to point out someone else's sin as being greater than what he had done. He just completely acknowledged his sin. Full confession. It's true. God forgives. But forgiveness comes Restoration comes when we confess our sins. True confession makes no excuses. It doesn't try to minimize what we have done. We have to understand the severity of our sin. And I know, because I'm human like you. We're all human. We all think this way. We all tend to categorize sins, don't we? Some are worse than others. Some aren't so bad. That's why we have liars go to hell. But this is a white lie. That's not so bad, is it? And we try to categorize all our sins. Some are worse than others. Some sins in our minds may seem to be less severe than others. By our estimation, that is. But every sin we commit, no matter how small or white we may think it is, every sin we commit is rebellion against God. Jesus didn't have to die on the cross because Cain killed Abel. Jesus had to die on the cross because Eve took something that her dad told her not to take. She disobeyed. And considering it was a piece of fruit, could we like substitute that for a cookie? You tell your son or daughter, no, you can't have a cookie. You've done it too when you were little. When she's not looking, you slide through the kitchen and the hand goes up on the counter, it's in the pocket, and then you run out behind the house and scarf it down real quick. Jesus had to die for that. Even if it seems small to us, that sin still would have cost the Savior his life. If we try to minimize it, we are not sincere in our confession. We have this wonderful promise from God, folks. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, if we confess, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why would God do that? Because he is faithful and just. Perhaps the prayer that the psalmist spoke in Psalm 51 encapsulates this idea best. Here's what David wrote in Psalm 51. He said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He said this, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Here's how to number 6. Let's move on. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. I mentioned earlier what I recently heard another pastor preaching. It was really disappointing to hear that because of how it steers people into the wrong reasons for obedience. It's not from the heart anymore. Let's read the next portion of our psalm together, and then I want to tell you what the fear of the Lord is, okay? Psalm 25, verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Here it is. To fear the Lord You ever wondered what that means? To fear the Lord is to recognize who he is and show him the reverence that he is rightly due. It's acknowledging his authority over us. And to live in view of the fact that we are accountable to him. He can't tell me what to do. No respect in that statement, is there? The fear of the Lord is just the opposite of that. This recognition of who God is and his authority that he has over our lives, it results in submissive obedience to him and his word. Humility is a trait of those who fear the Lord. Those who fear the Lord demonstrate humility. So let's flip that coin around in case we miss it. This is the application part. Those who don't demonstrate humility do not fear the Lord. Their pride won't allow them to. And in this verse, David gives us three reasons, or in this passage, three reasons to fear the Lord, okay? The first one is because God will instruct you. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Number two, because you will be at peace and thrive when you fear the Lord, as we have discussed what it is. That's coming from verse 13. Number three, because God shares in fellowships with those that fear him. Benefits of fearing the Lord. In verse 14, we see this. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. David probably saved the richest benefit for last right here. When we fear the Lord, we enjoy a special, intimate relationship with God. When we don't fear the Lord, we can't have that relationship. It is in this kind of relationship then that God then reveals more of himself to us. This makes some sense, doesn't it? I mean, think about this. In your life, you have lots of people that you know their names, okay? We'll put some just beyond knowing their name, and we'll call them acquaintances. And then, let's say, as we go on through life, you in your acquaintance, you're in your younger years. Guys, okay, there's this girl. You find out her name. She's an acquaintance. You're hoping she knows your name, right? So you introduce yourself. There, now you know each other's names, your acquaintances. That's about all you know about each other right there. But hopefully that will progress to where you're in what we would consider a dating relationship. And in that dating relationship, you're learning more about each other, okay? You're learning what makes the other person tick, right? You're learning what ticks the other person off too, probably, in that mode of relationship there. You're learning a little more about this person. Why? Because they are allowing you to learn more about them as the relationship develops. And then something happens along the way and you get married. Now, those of you that are married right now or have been married, for the most part, who knows you better than anyone? Your spouse. They know things about you that we bend over backwards to not let other people see. Right? I mean, at church, we're all smiles and pretty and bless your heart. And then we go home. I can't believe that stupid dork. What were they thinking? You know, maybe not. I never do that. But there's another side to me that my wife knows. And there's a side to her that I know that no one else knows, because no one else has that close relationship with her. When we fear the Lord, we're into this closer, intimate relationship with God, where then He reveals more of Himself to us. Don't feel like you know much about God. Fear Him. Fear the Lord. And He'll teach you more about Him. When we fear the Lord, that means honor and obey Him, His Spirit reveals to us the wonderful truths in God's Word. As believers, we have the keys to understanding God and His Word. The most important decision we can ever make, I think, is to fear the Lord. You say, whoa, what about getting saved, Pastor? Okay, hold on. Most important decision is to fear the Lord, to acknowledge and revere God, to fear the Lord. That's a choice that will have an effect on us every day of this life, as well as all throughout eternity. What about salvation? Hold on. First, the fear of the Lord leads us to recognize that we are sinners. Oh, that's where it comes. And that we need forgiveness for our sins. It leads us to understand that we are separated from God and that we need a relationship with Him. This forgiveness is possible only through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. We can only have a relationship with God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the fear of the Lord does for us first. Then it progresses. It leads us to make the most important decision in all of eternity, and that is this: the decision to trust Christ as Savior. I separate those two, because there are people that you can talk to and explain God is God. God is good, devil bad, sin bad, God good. You're a sinner. I know. Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, I know. And they don't want it? They don't have enough fear of the Lord, honor and reverence for God. Well, you just, whatever, and walk away from it. That's why I separate it. It's the second step. Then thirdly, the fear of God leads us to submit ourselves to His Lordship. Now, we're saved. That's our next step. And if we fear the Lord, we will submit ourselves to His Lordship. That means He's the boss and we're not. The result will be us living faithfully in obedience to God, in obedience to His Word. By fearing the Lord, we allow His wisdom, His Word, to teach us, instead of us thinking we already know everything we need to know about God and His Word. So as we sow righteousness in our lives, guess what we're going to reap? Have you ever wondered about this? Okay. Some people that aren't saved, they look at the Christian life and, I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't, and I'm not going to have any fun if I'm a Christian, because I won't be able to do all this stuff. It's going to be boring. My wife's going to have to wear jean skirts all of her life. I'll have to wear a white shirt and tie to church every Sunday and whatever. Okay. Whatever people think, and they do think that. But think about this. As we sow righteousness, remember the sowing and reaping principle? What do we reap? We reap the blessings of righteousness. And think of this. We'll spare ourselves the consequences of those wrong choices that we've made. So we don't have to deal with the negative consequences from wrong choices. And all we get to do then is reap blessings of righteousness if we sow righteousness. Now, this is something that I dismissed earlier as a definition of the fear of the Lord. But it is part of the fear of the Lord. The concept that God's watching us, it's part of it. It leads us to recognize the fact that we are accountable to God. A cognizant awareness of judgment is good to have. We can't sin and escape the consequences of it. If we are his children, okay, he will chasten us when we disobey him. Your kids may disobey here, and that's fine. No, it's not fine. That's where there's two sides of pastor. Your kids are messing around at church doing stuff they shouldn't do. You're letting them run wild. They're knocking people over. People are having to duck around them and all that. And you're just ignoring them, letting them do their thing. You know, pastor's going to be over there in the corner. I'll be over there in the corner saying,
how cute.
Well, my wife knows when I get home, why don't they control their kids? They're going to knock down this poor person here. They're going to break a hip. Oh, yeah, and that's not so cute anymore, is it? Now, here's the thing. I'm not going to punish your children. I'll punish my own. Well, not anymore. When they were younger, I did. If we are God's children, he will punish. And do you know why he'll punish us? Because it feels so good to just let off some steam, doesn't it? Maybe humanly we experience that occasionally. He'll punish us because he loves us. But on the other hand, when we mess up, he'll punish. That's what a parent does. But on the other hand, when we live in obedience to him, he blesses us. Just like we do with our own children. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, here it is, in the fear of God. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Now, after these six how-tos, David gives one more. Number 7, set your eye on the Lord. Folks, David's in a bad spot, okay? He's on the verge of being overthrown, possibly assassinated, because that's how they did things with kings and overthrowing thrones. Imagine how it would feel to have your own child bringing you down and looking to kill you. David did this at this moment. He was determined to stay focused on God. He knew. Let's read verse 15. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. He shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me. Have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my pain. Forgive all my sins. There's it. There that is again. Verse 19. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Oh, keep my soul, deliver me, let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Folks, God alone can rescue you from the enemy's trap. Many years had passed since his sin, but he was still dealing with the consequences. He compared himself to a bird caught in a trap. And he had only one hope of escaping, God. So he cries out to God for mercy. He's literally crying, God, give me your full attention on this one, okay? I need you to ignore everybody else. Give me your full attention. This was his only hope. He asked God to deliver him. Verse 17. in begging God to forgive him, he was asking the Lord to deliver him from the situation that he was in. So he recognized that it was his own doing. It was no secret. He had committed adultery with the wife of one of his most loyal men. Then he had arranged the death of his faithful follower to cover his sin. David's enemies, no doubt, felt that their opposition of him was justified. He doesn't deserve to be king. We need to bring him down. And by killing him, they maybe thought they were doing their nation a service by getting rid of this guy. So David begged God for divine protection in verse 20. And he did so on the basis that he was a changed man. This is where the psalm takes an interesting twist here. He said in verse 21, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee." Now, he couldn't have done that if he hadn't changed. Those sins of his past were no longer part of his life now. They have been replaced by integrity and uprightness. The path of righteousness. Earlier, he prayed that God would not let him stray from it. David realized his only hope was in the Lord, so he declared that he would wait on the Lord to do what he deemed best. God, I blew it. Forgive me. I blew it in the past. I'm walking a path of integrity and uprightness. I deserve whatever comes. I'm just putting it in your hands. I'm going to wait and see what God does. Right at the end of this psalm there in verse 22, we find this: "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." David prayed this because he realized he couldn't sin in a vacuum. In other words, his choices affected others. So David pleaded with God, "Save Israel. Save them from the trouble that my sin has brought upon them." This psalm, it teaches several important lessons that we can't overlook. One of them is this: sin carries long-lasting consequences. When we are under the pressure of temptation, which we all face, sin promises excitement, right? It promises pleasure. It promises a need in our life being met if we would just do this or say this. But it overshadows the potential damage of disobedience to God's commands. We don't even think about it in that moment. And when this happens, we have to intentionally focus on the problems that we will bring on ourselves and others. We have to think about our family members, our friends, everyone who loves us. It is one of Satan's most powerful lies, I think. This: we will never be caught. Think of Christ who suffered and died on the cross for our sins as we're contemplating going off the path. We break God's heart when we sin. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin. Here's what Hebrews 6:6 says: "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Hebrews is saying there, when we sin, it's as though we are crucifying Jesus again. Literally, we're not, because he died once and for all for all sin. But in a sense, we're crucifying him again. We can only stay on the right path with God's help, folks. If we're trusting only in ourselves, we slip. I just said slip. We sin. How do we not do that? Look for God's guidance, just as David's been praying here. Look for God's guidance and strength every day in his word. The one thing that most Christians don't do is read their Bible every day. Gallup polls show that every year. And then remember that God is merciful and he loves us. Even though we fail, only God can deliver us from guilt, from the consequences of sin. When we repent, he may remove the consequences. Consider these last two passages. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 21. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go into thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house. And all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. David's sin, the consequences of that, God didn't remove them there. But now consider Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of this heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. There's an example of where he passed by the transgression. He retained not his anger, because he delights in mercy. Would you say with me that God is merciful? Amen. Yes. How do we get God's mercy? When we confess our sin. It's not just God sitting on his throne dumping mercy in regards to our sin on everybody, carte blanche. They all get it because he's just a merciful God. He's merciful when we confess and repent. Let's bow our heads, please. Friend, let me ask you this morning. God is merciful, God is love, and God is judgment, and God is just. And they blend perfectly together because God does all of them perfectly. I don't know that we can comprehend how he can be merciful and judgmental at the same time, but he is, and he does it perfectly. Rather than trying to understand that, what we need to just recognize and understand is we're a sinner and we deserve God's judgment. And God in his love for you has made it possible for you to not receive the judgment, the wages of your sin. He did that by sending Jesus to die on the cross. My friend, if you've never accepted that forgiveness, then today you don't have access to the mercy and forgiveness. You only stand in the face of his judgment. But yet he's waiting to extend that gift of mercy and forgiveness to you. At some point, each person must decide to believe that what Jesus did on the cross was enough to take care of their sin. And then place their trust in that. That was enough. If you've never done that, my friend, and you don't know for sure that you're going to be in heaven, you've never asked Christ to forgive you of your sins, you haven't placed your faith and trust in him, let me invite you today to do that. In just a moment, we'll stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Let me have you pray with someone, or someone pray with you, answer questions that you may have about that we haven't been able to address here this morning. But please don't leave without having those questions answered, without having that matter settled in your heart. Christian, we covered a lot in this week. Would you say that you fear the Lord in your life? Would you decide today there's an area maybe that has come up in your mind. You need to confess that this morning. Ask God's forgiveness. And take that next step in the closer, intimate relationship with God. But it starts with fearing God, recognizing Him for who He is. Let's stand, please. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed as the instrument plays.